I've got something from the Word that I want to share with you this morning. If you have your Bible, I want you to find a place in it and then hold your thumb there for a minute. The book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. Now just kind of hold your finger there for a minute, because it's going to take me just a few minutes to make a transition from where I have been over these last 2 weeks to what I want to say this morning. We had the choir and the orchestra and the music ministry were out at our house yesterday afternoon for a picnic time and a real good time together, and then some of them asked me if I was going to go to the meeting last night that was here with the Jesus in the Passover teaching, and I realized that I was having a hard time mentally transferring. I've been writing for the last 2 weeks just solid, and that I needed some kind of transition time, so I stayed in last night, and then in order to try to let my mind calm down, I was thinking last night, gosh, how nice it would be if I could just come and sit and be part of what's going on here. But the Lord keeps his foot against my rear end and keeps pushing me up here, and so sometimes it comes difficult. So you just have to bear with me for a minute. Let me back up and kind of get a running start on this and see if I can leap over the gap that's in my mind to the Word of God, because I've been working just steadily for the last 2 weeks. And yesterday at noon, I finally finished the manuscript that I've been working on my first novel. Now, after writing 30 books of devotional and biographical nature, I finally have gotten to the field that I've wanted to get to all along, which is writing fiction, because I'm free there. I can say a whole lot of things writing fiction that I can't say if I'm writing somebody else's life, and I can put myself into it. Where if I'm doing a book for Corey Ten Boom, I've had to put Corey in the book. But this time I've been able to put myself in it, put you in it. But you're always fictionalized along the way. So anyway, I've really just thrown myself into it. And I told Jackie, I said, gosh, how nice it's going to be to be home. And she said, yeah, but even when you're home, you're not home. You're off in that fiction land that you've been in for these last 2 weeks, living with all of these makeup people that you've had. And so this morning I got up early and trying to get my thoughts together for being here, because I knew essentially what I think God wanted me to say. And I took a little walk in the woods behind the house, and I was thinking all the words I've put on paper over all these years. I've literally worn out three typewriters, four typewriters. My first serious writing was in college. My parents gave me a little Underwood portable typewriter, manual portable typewriter, when I graduated from high school. And I went off to Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, and the girl that I was engaged to remained home because she was still in high school. And I began to write her letters on that little typewriter, because I had promised her that I would do that. She had exacted a promise from me that I would do that. If I was going to be 400 miles away from her in Vero Beach, then I was going to keep in touch with her. So I wrote her two times a day my whole freshman year when I was there. Two- and three-page letters. I told her everything that had happened. In fact, now she says I tell her nothing. But then I told her everything. Then my sophomore year, after she had graduated from high school, she went on up to Brunel College at Gainesville, Georgia, Women's College, and spent a year there. And I continued to write her every day. Telling her my thoughts and making up our plans and everything. You after you write a letter a day, you just run out of stuff to say after a while. But it was good. And so that was my first serious writing. I wrote my folks also. I wrote my dad and my mother. My mother's here this morning. My father was a former English professor. And so he would blue pencil my letters and send them back to me, circling the bad grammar and the misspelled words and the wrong tenses and the poor conjunctions and all of those things. And I would get them back with all these marginal notes on them, which was really good. It was excellent. I mean, I had to keep on writing it because he was paying my way through college, but but it was just excellent discipline for that. And I knew that he was keeping in practice, even though he was a businessman down in Vero Beach, that he was still playing the role of the old English professor. And then when I was in the seminary, I continued the writing. I was writing sermons. And for 11 years, I never stood up like I'm doing right now to preach or to teach, unless I had written out in manuscript form ahead of time everything I was going to say. I used red and black typewriter images. The red was for the stories and the illustrations, and the black was for the commentary. And it got so that most of my sermons were more in the red than they were in the black, because I was realizing I was becoming something of a storyteller. During that time, that something was developing inside of me slowly across the years that I had not planned to develop. During that time, I had a daily radio program for 5 years at noon in Greenwood, South Carolina, a 5-minute radio program. And during that time, I wrote out 1,300 radio manuscripts, 375 words each, and I was learning to write to space. I was learning to cut it off at the right time, because there's no room for rambling when you've got 4 minutes and 21 seconds to say something. You just cut it off. That's the end of it. And then, in the midst of all of that, we moved to Melbourne, and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and wrote my first book, Run Baby Run, which is still selling exceptionally well overseas. We got a report just this week of some fabulous sales that are going on in England. And that was followed by a whole number of other books for and about people. And in the midst of all of this, God was doing some shaping in my spiritual life, because I was coming in contact with some very special people outside of here. All those books with Catherine Kuhlman that I did, nine of them. Shout It From the Housetops with Pat Robertson, and I suddenly touched that whole area of Christian television. And then I wrote a book with Arthur Katz, who's a Jew, and then Tramp for the Lord with a little stubborn old Dutch woman. And all of those things began to shape things inside of my life. And then recently I've come to the conclusion that it's time to make another big shift as far as my writing style is concerned. So I got very excited about getting into the whole concept of writing a novel. The idea really got started last July. Jackie and I took a little trip down to the Bahamas with a friend of ours who has a boat, a yacht, and sitting on the foredeck of that yacht parked at West End in the Bahamas, scratched out the plot for this novel early one morning, and then began collecting ideas and have been building the thing, but I've just not had time to do it. There's just been absolutely no time since July of last year, when the idea first came, to sit down and do any kind of serious writing. I got an outline, 30-page outline, that I finally got typed, and I would carry that with me. I carried it with me to Israel, I carried it with me to Panama, I carried it with me to the Orient, and I just somehow thought that if I carry that thing around enough, that it'll, one day I'll open up my briefcase and there it'll be, all blown up, shaped, formed, everything else. But it never did. I'd opened my briefcase after I got back, and there it was, just as dog-eared as it had been when I put the thing in there. And nothing was happening, and so I realized 2 weeks ago that if I was ever going to get anything written, I was going to have to write. And that I couldn't just carry things around with me and hope that something materialized. And that meant that if I was going to do that, I was going to have to leave a lot of other things undone. That meant I would not answer my mail for 2 weeks. That meant I would not return phone calls. That meant that I would not make appointments with anybody. Everybody would have to settle their own problems for 2 weeks. It meant that I would simply write, that I would rise early, I would skip meals, and I would pour myself into that particular project and forget about everything else that was going on and everybody else that was surrounding me just to get the job done. And I finished it yesterday at noon. Now that seems terribly restraining to a lot of people. But to me it was the most enjoyable and liberating thing that I've done in a long time, because I was able to do the thing that I'd been itching to do, that had been building inside of me, that I'd wanted to do. I was running frustrated and have been running frustrated for months because I've not been able to sit down and do the thing that God had put in me. I'd not been able to fulfill the gift that had been there. Now, the reason I've told you all this, other than just to try to skip over from where I've been into where I am, is because there's been a lot of teaching, more by implication than by didactic, that discipline puts a person into bondage, that rules take away one's freedom, that commitment to a project or to a person leads to legalism. And a lot of us have absorbed that because we don't want to be under bondage. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to have our freedom taken away from us. And we certainly don't want anybody telling us what to do, even God. And so we have heard a lot of teaching. We've heard some of it from this place here about this great need for self-fulfillment. Now that's the reason I wanted you to open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses to you, and then have just a little bit to say about that. I'm reading from the New International Version. You can follow me in whatever version you have. Finally, brothers, Paul is saying. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background about this. This is the 1 and 2 Thessalonians were the first of the epistles that Paul wrote. He wrote them approximately 51 A.D., which would have been about 18 years following the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. He wrote them during his, or following his second missionary journey. He had been sent out from Antioch by the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch had laid hands on him and had sent him out. And he had visited several cities and had been thrown into prison. Coming out of prison, had gone to Thessalonica, had had a lot of difficulty there, but the church had been established. He had gone through as an apostle, had established the church. And then he had sent Timothy, his young associate, had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to help give some leadership to the church. Timothy was not going to be the pastor of that church, but he came in and kind of as Paul's representative and helped give the church some direction. And then he rejoined Paul later on. And then Paul wrote back after Timothy's visit and gave some direction to the church in one of these letters, 1 Thessalonians. And then about 3 months later, he wrote this second letter, which was to give some practical direction to the church. So with that background, let me read it to you. 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord that you're doing well, and we'll continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle, and does not live according to the teaching that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, the right for you to take care of them and help them financially, but we did it in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of what is doing right. And then he finishes up that little passage with a final exhortation. He's really strong here. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now I've got a little marginal note down at the end of my Bible that says the person who mans the oars does not rock the boat. And I think that's essentially what Paul is saying in this situation, as he's telling the church to get busy with the things of God, not busybodiness, but to get busy and not to be afraid to get their hands dirty, to do manual work in order that God can work through them at the same time. Now, I want to talk to you for just a minute about the place of discipline in the Christian life. And if I were going to give this a title, it would be part of a whole series that I've been doing that you haven't known anything about. That's called Practical Principles for End Times. And it has to do with discipline in the Christian life. The other day, Jackie and I were in our living room with our year-old granddaughter, April. And we were going to teach her how to play the piano. I was going to teach her how to play the piano. Jackie was going to be the audience. And so I sat down on our rickety piano bench and put April in my lap. And she played the piano with one finger, with one fist. Oh. And I said, honey, that's really good. Now, if you'll do it this way. Well, she doesn't respond too well to command yet at 1 year of age, and so she decided to do it her way. And I was going to teach her Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And she wanted to play boom, 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 like that, which was okay with me. And I think Jackie says she's improvising. And I said, no, she's not improvising. She's banging on the keyboard. Because you earn the right to improvise. You don't improvise at 1 year old with one finger. It's the master pianist who has earned the right to play with one finger after he has learned to play with all 10 fingers. And after he's learned to do that, and after he's had years and years and years of training, then the master pianist can sit down and can play with one finger, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And everybody says, that's beautiful. It takes discipline to reach the place of creativity in the simple areas of life. Now, some of you from my generation enjoy and know of watching Victor Borg on the piano. And I enjoy Victor Borg on the piano because he's not only a great clown, but he's a great musician. And the fact that he's a great musician frees him to clown around on the keyboard. I know a lot of people who clown around on the keyboard who are not great musicians. And it's a disgusting kind of thing. But when an expert musician does it, suddenly it takes on meaning. Others of you from my generation remember Jack Benny and his violin. And Jack Benny could squeak that violin all off key because he was really a master violinist. He knew how to handle the instrument. He had disciplined himself through long and tedious hours of practice to bring himself to the place to where he was free to squeak on the thing if he wanted to. But if just the rank amateur picks up the violin and squeaks on it, the rest of us hold our ears and run out of the room. Those clowns at the circus who go in and fall down and stumble over things and knock things on top of them, those clowns, before they are qualified to do that, are first capable acrobats who learn how to fall and who learn how to pull things down on top of them and who learn how to topple off of buildings and everything else because they have learned through discipline. Now, I hope you get the direction that I'm bringing you to this morning. There is a place for freedom in the Christian life, but it is not yours until you have learned how to discipline yourself in the things of the Spirit. You've got to walk through that aspect of it before you can enjoy the liberty. Until you are under the law, you can't be free from the law. And Paul says that very specifically in Galatians. There is a time when we all are part of the school system and are under schoolmasters. Later we come out and we can be free from that. And Jesus Christ sets us free from that. But we first need to know how to submit under the law. And so I come back to a question that has plagued a lot of us. Are we really free to do our own thing? Well, Ralph Mull's a mechanic. Ralph fixes things in automobiles. He was sharing with me last year about a crankshaft in an automobile. Now, I don't know a great deal about mechanics, but I understand what a crankshaft is. It comes from the engine to the drive shaft in the back of the car, at least for a car that has the rear-wheel drive. And the crankshaft is free. It must be free. If it freezes up, then you've got real problems in that automobile. So it's free to turn at many, many, many revolutions per minute to make it work. But if that crankshaft has just a fraction of an inch variation in its turning, then it'll tear the whole automobile to pieces. It's free. But it's free only because it's held in line by a row of bearings at each end. And if it wiggles even a fraction, then it means trouble. Use another illustration. I could take a nylon string that's here that has very little use whatsoever. It's not long enough to be a fishing line. It's just a nylon string. It's too big to be a piece of thread. What do you do with it? You throw it away. Oh, no, you don't throw it away. You put it on a guitar. And you fasten it at both ends. And you tighten it up down here. And then you can make music with it. It's free, but it has no use until it's tied down. It has no use until it is brought into discipline. George MacDonald, a theologian, said a long time ago, the first principle of hell is this: I am on my own. That's the first principle of hell, is I am on my own. Christ sets us free, but he does it by tying our ends down. The Holy Spirit sets us free, but he does it by teaching us discipline. The person who plays the piano has submitted to some very difficult discipline. That novel that I finished yesterday did not just flow from my fingers because I'm free in the Holy Spirit. It came from 31 years of writing discipline, starting when I was a kid in college, writing to my fiancée, who was back in high school. I'm not free to go in and sit down at the typewriter and begin to pound the keys with random and say, oh God, give me words that flow out on the paper. It doesn't come like that. I call on everything inside of me. I call on 31 years of disciplined writing. I call on Helen Hancock, who taught me typing as a sophomore in high school, in Vero Beach High School, who first taught me how to discipline my fingers so they would fit on the keys. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not free to improvise. I am free to improvise. I can go any place I want with my writing, but I am free to improvise only because I'm disciplined. And that's the thing that gives me the freedom. Now, you can be free in the Spirit, but you'll never really be free in the Spirit until you've had years and years of discipline under the tutelage of the Spirit, who will nail down both ends and stretch you out so that you can begin to make music when somebody puts their finger to you. Let me read you something that Dick Halverson wrote recently. Dick Halverson was for many years pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., and has just recently become the chaplain of the United States Senate. He's resigned Fourth Pres and has gone to the Senate to become the chaplain, primarily because that committee was chaired by Mark Hatfield, who is a Christian senator from Oregon and a very fine friend of Halverson's. And so he convinced the other senators that they should invite Halverson into the Senate. Halverson, by the way, was the one who suggested that they call a special meeting last Monday afternoon to call the Senate into prayer. I don't know of any other nation in the world where they can call the Senate into prayer to pray for their leaders, especially when the majority of them are of a different persuasion. But anyway, Dick Halverson wrote this earlier this year, and I just wanted to read it to you because he's applying this same principle to the principle of marriage. And so let me share with you what he has to say here. He says, I have an arrangement with Doris, his wife, that God witnessed as an unconditional covenant for life. No matter how difficult it is to live together, we're going to stay married. Every struggle we have that could be used as an excuse to separate or divorce is the very material God wants us to use to create intimacy in our marriage. You really want to get intimate? Fight with your wife. Every struggle we have that could be used as an excuse to separate or divorce is the very material God wants us to use to create intimacy in our marriage. We can't get it any other way. It comes by hammer and heat. Good marriages are always forged. And then I put a little note on the side that says, the man of God puts into practice what he knows to be true, rather than saying amen to truth and not doing it. The man of God puts into practice what he knows to be true, rather than saying amen to truth and not doing it. Remember Catherine Kuhlman when I was working with her. Catherine Kuhlman used to say, there's so many people who want a miracle ministry, but they don't know what I've had to go through to get to where I am. Rising at 3:30 in the morning to weep and to pray and to study the Word of God. Doing without personal and intimate friendship so that I could be alone with the Father. All of those things that go into that. I said, everybody comes along and says, oh, I want a miracle ministry. Well, you can have one. It's yours. For anyone here in this room is a ministry of miracles. All you have to do is discipline yourself and allow God to be the planter who digs the hole that drops you into it and then covers you up in the concepts of discipline. My brother Clay, who was here 3 weeks ago and spoke from this pulpit and gave that prophetic word on righteousness. Now remember, he just kind of made an offhand remark when he was up here that Sunday morning about those of you who do your Bible drills. And I sat over to their one side and I said, "Oh, God, how many people in the tabernacle do we have who do Bible drills?" Now, he kind of took it for granted because the group of officers that he works with in the United States Army, Christian officers, do Bible drills. That's just part of their regimen. They study the Bible. They study it page by page, verse by verse, word by word. They study it. They know what it is about. They know all about it. And here I invite my general brother into this congregation, and he says, "Those of you who are doing your Bible drills..." No, we don't do Bible drills. We're charismatics. We're free. We don't have to learn the Bible. Hallelujah. We follow the Holy Spirit. I know my brother. The Scripture is his life. And I know that when I've been with him, that he too rises at 4 o'clock in the morning and spends 2 hours with the Word of God before he goes to the Pentagon to make decisions that influence the military structure of our nation. Now, I believe that the Lord wants you to be fulfilled. I believe the Lord wants you to express abilities and to express the gifts and to find the fulfillment of those marvelous gifts that he has put inside of you, that he's given to you. I believe that he wants you to use your talents to create and to choose and to move as you will. I think he wants to bring you to the place to where he can set you free, and instead of always holding back on the reins as a cowboy would on a cow pony, to set those reins loose and to never have to tug on them at all. Only by a gentle nudge in the side with a knee or a heel, and you know which way to turn and which way to go. But every other way, you're free to run and you're free to go. But you're not free to buck and to throw the Holy Spirit off of your back and say, "I'll do it as I jolly well please." You see, God wants to use you, but at the same time, he wants to be the bearings at the end of your crankshaft, as well as the engine that provides the power. Have you ever seen a crankshaft loose from its bearings? I remember in Bogota, Colombia, Gordon, there was an old truck in front of us. We were leaving the airport going into town, and the old truck hit a huge bump. It was a big flatbed truck, and the cab separated from the flatbed, leaving the rear wheels and the flatbed loose in the street. That happens a lot in Bogota. Because the streets are terrible. And it separated from the flatbed and the wheels and moved on down the street just slightly, coasting, with that crankshaft still connected to the engine, but not connected to anything. And it was, you've never seen people scatter like they did with that crankshaft going in every which direction, flopping all over the street, and finally broke loose and rolled out on the sidewalk, and people were jumping trying to keep from... And I thought, gosh, there's a lot of us who want the power of the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to be tied down on the other end. And the Bible says you get tied down on the other end. If you don't work, you don't eat. It's just that simple. Tied down. You say, bondage. Right? Bondage. Tied down on the other end. But you can't have the power without the bearings at the same time. And one of the most amazing statements that Paul makes in the Bible is found in 1 Corinthians 14, where he simply says, "The spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophet." Now, he's talking there about the gifts of the Spirit as they're operative inside the church, but even more, he's talking about a principle that applies to our Christian life, that a person has to be free to express himself, to prophesy, to say, "This is what God is saying," but that can only happen in the context of submission. For you're submitted to those who are in authority around you. You're not just free to prophesy in this church. You're free to prophesy, but if it's wrong, somebody's going to say, "Brother, we really appreciate that word, but that's not from God." Or we're going to say, "Sister, about half of that was from God and the other half was from yourself." There's going to be some interpretation as the others who have prophetic abilities and gifts are going to be in authority over you in the midst of that. Now, a lot of you say, "Well, I'll just not prophesy. I'll just cut my engine off." No, that's not what Paul is saying. He says, go ahead and do it, but be in submission to the others who are around you at the same time. One of our former elders stomped out of a meeting one day because the other men insisted on confronting him about his style of ministry. And he said, very deliberately, "I don't have to sit here and be confronted by other people. I do what God tells me to do." Well, I don't know what God tells other people to do, but I know what He tells me to do, and He tells me through the Bible. And the Bible says, submit. So if I say I submit to no one but God, then I have to say which God? Because the God of the Bible says, submit to your brothers and sisters at the same time. Now, I believe God is saying something to this body of people as we come into these crucial days, very crucial days in the history of our nation, about being responsible, disciplined people, learning the Word of God, establishing it in your hearts, disciplining yourself one to another in areas of righteousness and justice, that we can't be satisfied with just being a hallelujah kind of charismatic body, that the Word of God must be part of us at the same time. Now, I'm talking to too many employers around this nation who say, "We're not going to hire Christians anymore. We're not going to hire them because they don't get to work on time. We're not going to hire them because they're lazy. We're not going to hire them because they don't follow instructions. We're not going to hire them because they argue with their boss. When their boss tells them something to do, they come back with a better way to do it. And we'd rather hire heathens than to hire Christians." Well, now that cuts pretty deeply on the inside as we begin to realize that God doesn't want it that way. He's looking for responsible men and women who understand the principles of authority and submission and discipline and are willing to discipline themselves, that as a Christian employee, you ought to be able to get to work 10 minutes ahead of time. And instead of taking a 30-minute coffee break, take a 20-minute coffee break. Pour yourself into that job, no matter how menial it is, because it's there that you learn the principles of the kingdom of God. I can tell whether a man is a man of God by how he digs a ditch. He digs it so that the sand all caves back into it. And you can tell that he's a sloppy, irresponsible individual. But if he digs it and trims the side and moves the dirt out and levels it off at the bottom and clips the roots, even though he doesn't have to because he's going to fill it back up in 10 minutes after he puts his pipe in it, but if he digs a decent, neat ditch, then that says something to me about his character at the same time. And God is looking for people who will dig decent ditches, who will discipline themselves to get the job done correctly. And you say, "Well, I've got a great gift." Well, that gift will leave you unless you discipline yourself to it. I realize that if I don't sit down and write, that I'm going to lose the ability to do it. I can't wait for 2 years in between books. I've got to keep those juices flowing, because if I don't do it, I'll lose it. I've never yet met a great musician, a truly great musician, who didn't have to practice every day. Elementary things, scales, little things, to get himself back to the discipline of doing it. And I believe God is saying something to this body of people. You're a great people. You're a special people. You've been given magnificent gifts. Don't let those things just kind of float around inside of you, bouncing around. Be willing to have them nailed down with a disciplined life. Have your bearings greased, tightened, so that you can turn many revolutions per minute, but accomplish at the same time. That's what Paul's talking about to this church at Thessalonica. He's not just talking about those who don't work, don't eat. He's talking about a whole principle that you don't get lazy in the kingdom. He's warning against idleness. Use your minutes as the greatest gift that God has given to you. Now, those minutes may be used in recreation. They may be used in leisure time. But use them. Don't let them use you. Now, in the midst of all this, I want you to relax, because God doesn't want to take away your skills. He doesn't want to remove His Holy Spirit from you. He doesn't want to remove the gifts that He has given. He wants you to use them, but He wants you to use all of them. And use them for His glory. And so in the name of Jesus, take some time and find out where you belong in the kingdom. And then discipline yourself into that, because great things happen through those who are not afraid to lay aside everything else and bring to pass the one thing that God has told them to do. I started last night reading the life of George Mueller, a 19th century saint who had developed an orphanage ministry. And as I read through his life, I realized that the secret of George Mueller, the secret of his faith, the secret of his ability to pray in millions of dollars into a ministry was the fact that he spent time praying. It wasn't that he developed a great fundraising campaign. He spent time praying. He did it God's way. I guess the greatest of all the heartaches that I experience here in Melbourne is seeing the waste of magnificent lives that are afraid to go under discipline. And as a result, they're dissipated out into nothingness. And those who have such marvelous potential in so many areas, unwilling to put themselves back under the law as Jesus put Himself under the law and use the law, not be afraid of it. God has some marvelous things for each one of you here, but you will never get it done unless you get it done. Father, I ask for Your Holy Spirit to do something special with our slothfulness and our laziness, our idleness. We're pulled in so many different directions in this world in which we live. So many voices speaking to us. Our ears are crammed and our eyes are jammed with sounds and sights from television and billboards and newspapers. Everybody pulling us hither and yon. And, oh Lord, You know our tendency, which is to just do nothing. If we're to be the army that You've said we are, then give us a new boldness to stand up and march, and a new willingness to do it in step with one another, side by side as we march forward. Place Your life within us. For I really trust that word that Your Son gave us about knowing the truth and the truth making us free will even yet come to pass in the lives of each one here this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name.